come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
In today's podcast, we will begin with James chapter 1, verse 13, and go through verse 16. 3 weeks ago when we started this new series, I made a point that James presented in chapter 1 various thoughts that were, for the most part, independent from each other. After studying this chapter to prepare for the lessons in this podcast, I actually have come to a different conclusion. Though I have read this chapter countless times and have used portions of it in preaching, I had come to see the chapter as a conglomeration of various truths that James wanted his readers to know. I have now come to see that this chapter was very well thought out, and it does flow from one thought to another. Verse 1 is the greeting or salutation, and James meant this to be separate from what follows. From verse 2 through verse 19, one idea flows into another, and this is something I never paid close attention to until now. Then in verse 19, James presents a new thought, and this transition is rather obvious. His thought then flows to the end of the chapter. In chapter 2, he begins another new thought and makes this transition rather obvious as well. Now let's look at verses 13 through 16 and see what James has to teach us and how he presents some very good thought with some simple yet profound logic. In verse 13, James wrote, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." This is some very good theology. There are three facts in this verse about the person and nature of God that is very important for us to understand and how they apply to our lives. James told us in verse 12 that we are blessed when we persevere through our trials because the Lord uses them to purify us so that when this life is over, we will receive a crown of life in the next. Temptation is tried into the vast majority of the trials we go through in one way or another. I'm not saying that every trial we experience is caused by the devil, but that the devil and his demon hordes use our trials in an effort to cause us much harm. Just as God uses our trials to shape us more into his image, so the devil uses those same trials in an effort to shape us into his image. This is why James told us to persevere through our trials, because our eternity is at stake. Yet what I am saying here has been abused in many ways, but I'm going to touch on two of them right now. First, a number of Christians have over-spiritualized life and end up seeing a devil behind every bad thing that happens to them. To over-spiritualize life can cause people to blame the devil for everything that goes wrong in their life. This can cause them to be filled with fear or to never take responsibility for the consequences of their sinful nature. I have been seeing a lot more of late non-Christians being harassed by demons. When people go deeper into sin, they can open up a demonic door that allows demons to torment them. I have never met one person that was having demonic visitations that was enjoying it. These are real encounters with devils, and both men and women end up in terror from the experience. The abuse I am speaking about isn't about people that are actually being tormented by demons, but Christians that blame the devil for everything bad that happens to them. It's easy to blame the devil for everything that goes wrong in our lives and for our failure to live a Christ-like life. This problem is rooted in an ignorance of the Word of God and of how the devil works in the lives of people in this fallen world. To over-spiritualize temptation causes people to never deal with the corruption of their own character because they blame the devil for everything. I have seen Christians do this, and by blaming the devil for everything, they never overcome their corrupt characters. Their corrupt character will keep them from the greatest privilege given to mankind, which is unbroken fellowship with God. People love to blame others for their sinful ways and corrupt characters, so they don't have to see all the ugly junk that is inside of them, and so they don't have to change or give up their pet sins. The second way people abuse the fact that demons are active in our fallen world is by grossly under-spiritualizing their influence in their lives. This group of Christians are willfully ignorant of the spiritual reality that there are demons at work in our fallen world, and specifically, at work in their own lives. Because they can't physically see the hordes of hell, they refuse to believe in their existence or the activity they have in their lives. Now, I'm not saying that they deny the reality of evil that is in the world, but their denial of the supernatural also includes the activities of demons being involved in the lives of people. There are many verses on demonic activity in the Word of God, but I would like to reference 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul teaches that we should not be ignorant of the devil's devices or schemes, lest Satan take advantage of us. Paul was neither over or under spiritualizing the fact that we are in a real spiritual war and that there are devils intimately involved in our temptations. There is a real spiritual battle going on in the lives of every person on this planet, but especially against those who are genuine followers of Jesus, since they have become enemies of the armies of hell. To be ignorant of this spiritual war is to make us exceedingly vulnerable to demonic influence and attacks. As we will see in just a little bit, our temptations come about because that's where our sinful nature is at its weakest. Our temptations show us where we are prone to sin. Demons don't waste their time tempting us where we are strong. They attack our weakest point. They want to do us the greatest damage possible, so they tempt us with the sins that we are prone to love and that we are most susceptible to yield to. The very idea of temptation presents the image of a tempter, a real adversary, and not an evil force such as is found in Eastern mysticism. To deny this spiritual truth is to be like the proverbial ostrich that buries its head in the sand, thinking that if he cannot see the predator, then the predator cannot see him. Satan and the demon hordes love nothing better than for people to believe that they don't exist, or if they do exist, that they are never bothering them. To allocate our temptation to the mere desires of the sinful nature is to fail to understand the spiritual war in which we are engaged and the enemy of our soul. If we don't understand that we are at war, then we will not live like we are at war. Either extreme is wrong. Whether we live in a fantasy world where demons aren't real or where they are everywhere, we deceive ourselves and this will cause us to live defeated lives. Peter told us in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour." This is a fact of the spiritual realm, and our unbelief will not make this reality disappear. We must refuse to be lunch for a bunch of ravenous demons by being self-controlled and alert to the real dangers we face. I think that we can now see that James was dealing with some real-life spiritual struggles that we face when we are being tempted. Now let's dig into verse 13, and the first point James made is, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." James wrote, "when tempted," because it is a fact of life from which we can't escape. He is addressing the problem we have in blaming God for the trials and temptations we experience. This is a very important point, and I would venture to say that James wrote this because he had dealt with many people that were blaming God for the suffering they had in their lives. I can also say that through all my years of ministry, I have dealt with many people that did the very things James is commanding us not to do. I must take this a step further and say that at times I have had this struggle in my own heart, and I will venture to say that all my listeners have as well. Why would James write that we shouldn't say that God is tempting me? Because it's a lie. Because God doesn't tempt us. The devil does. When we believe that God is tempting us, then we will think him a cruel God and blame him for the trials and temptations we go through. When life gets hard or bad things happen to us, we want to blame someone for it. I recently talked to an unsaved person who was very angry at God because this person had two children that died at a young age. I don't know the dynamics of this story, but the person's anger at God was real and intense and comes from blaming him for not saving the children's lives. In this case, the temptation came at the person's weakest point when these children died. Some devil whispered in that person's ear saying, "If God was good, he wouldn't have let your children die." Whether it's the loss of a loved one, a job, a divorce, an accident, or a crime, we want to blame someone, and the easiest one to blame is God. At the root of blaming God for our suffering and trials is an ignorance of the person and nature of God, and an ignorance of how this fallen world works. We will never understand how this wicked world works until we begin to know who God is according to his self-disclosure as seen in the Bible. By knowing Jesus, we can begin to understand how evil came into this world, why people suffer and are tempted, and the end result of evil and the demon hordes. Without knowing Jesus and the Word of God, we will never comprehend why we are tempted or what good can come out of it. I have never seen a happy person that is angry at God. People that are angry at God are angry at everything and everyone. This anger at God spills over into their entire life and contaminates everything that they touch. The second point James makes about the person and nature of God is that God cannot be tempted by evil. This clearly implies that God is morally perfect, which is an integral part of what it means for God to be holy. There's no temptation that the devil could offer God that would entice him to violate who he is. When we look at the temptations Jesus experienced when he walked this earth, the truth remains that he cannot be tempted with evil. Yet from the Word of God, we learn that the devil did tempt Jesus after he became human. Satan tempted Jesus at the places where people are generally vulnerable to temptation. But I don't believe that these temptations had the ability to tempt him since he was God incarnate. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." In this verse, the Greek word for tempt means to be tried, and it has a more general meaning than the English word tempted. The definition of this word means to put to the proof, which is to try the nature or character of a person. Jesus suffered the horrors of scourging and crucifixion, and we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." The phrase "perfect through suffering" means to be complete, finished, or mature. Jesus finished or completed the work he was sent to do, and he declared this from the cross before he yielded his spirit to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we are given one important reason why Jesus was tempted or tried. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The fact that Jesus was tempted tells us that he knows what temptation is by experience, where prior to this, he knew it as being an all-knowing and everywhere present God. We have the fact that God cannot be tempted with evil, and this is because he is perfect and infinite in holiness. Then you have the fact that Jesus is God, who became human to redeem us, and this is why we can correctly say that Jesus is 100% God and 100% human. Add to this the fact that Jesus was tempted and suffered, and we will have a really hard time reconciling these points together. It's important for us to understand that we don't have a contradiction here. As finite beings, we are ignorant of how the Lord makes all this work together, and this is why we must accept this by faith, which is to embrace the divine mysteries of God. When we look at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan, we see a few interesting points. This happened immediately before Jesus began his ministry, and after he won this spiritual battle, he began to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. After fasting for 40 days, the first thing Satan tempted Jesus with was with food. This was certainly a temptation leveled at his humanity. Then Satan tempted Jesus at his divinity by taking him to the highest point in Herod's temple and then saying, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." The final temptation at this season in the life of Christ was aimed at both his divinity and his mission. Satan says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." First off, it wasn't the devil's to give. Satan is a usurper, not the owner. I just read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The person and character of God never changes, even when he takes upon himself flesh and blood. Though his temptation was real, God cannot cease being who he is, which means that he couldn't be tempted in any way that would cause him to sin. The third point about the person and nature of God that James mentioned in verse 13 is that the Lord doesn't tempt anyone. To say that God tempts us with evil is to attribute to him the nature and works of Satan. James is being specific in his use of the word tempt here, for given the context, he is stating that the Lord doesn't tempt people to sin or predestine them to sin. The Lord does test and refine us, but he never tempts us or seduces us to sin, and this can be seen in such verses as Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. In this situation, the Lord commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac, his son of promise, so that his heart would be revealed and purified. Isaac had become an idol to Abraham, so the Lord would test or purify him through this trial. This event also happened for our benefit, but there was no way Abraham could have understood such a far-reaching effect. The Lord doesn't make a set of circumstances that will cause us to sin so that he can judge us for our sins, but he will orchestrate events that will be for our purification or for the exposing of what we are on the inside. These kinds of tests are explorations into our heart and mind to discover what kind of person we are. Since the Lord perfectly knows us, these events are not for his benefit, but to help us understand ourselves, which is something that we can be highly resistant to. There are many ways this can be done, and Scripture gives many accounts, but I don't want to take the time to go deep into this subject. Jesus came into the world to deliver us from our sins, and the idea that he would tempt us to sin is absolutely contrary to his holy and loving nature and what he accomplished through Calvary. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out or a way of escape so that you can stand up under it." It isn't God's will for people to sin, nor is it his desire to damn people to hell. Calvary reveals the heart of God in that he offers all of mankind the way of escape from eternal death. And more specifically, he offers all of his followers a way of escape out of every trial and temptation. James brings clarity to the temptation he's speaking about by stating in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." This is a fact about sinful mankind as a whole, with only one exception, and that is Jesus, who is God incarnate. James settled the issue that God cannot be tempted and that he doesn't tempt people to sin. So how do we account for the temptations we experience? They are evidence of those sins to which we are most prone to yield. Whenever we are tempted, it's good for us to pay close attention to it so that we might learn the weak areas of our life and strengthen them. The walls of Jerusalem were destroyed by the Babylonians when they conquered that city and nation due to their forsaking the Lord. After Judah's 70-year captivity, the Lord was slowly restoring the people back to the land and to Jerusalem. The city's defensive walls had been destroyed along with Solomon's temple. The heathens that were in the land feared that the returning exiles would rebuild the defensive wall around the city, which would then greatly diminish their influence and control over the people. As they built the wall, they had to carry a sword in one hand and tools in the other. The enemy kept probing the weaknesses of the wall, and if they were to make an assault, that's where they would be sure to focus their fight. This principle is the same in the spiritual realm. Devils are constantly trying to find where we are weakest, and that is where they are sure to assault us with temptations. By seeing where the enemy attacks us, we can learn a lot about ourselves. If we will handle this correctly, then we can concentrate upon building up the weak places in our minds, heart, and desires while making sure that we don't neglect maintaining where we are strong. The hordes of hell never rest, and they are never merciful. The moment we take a spiritual day off or an extended vacation from God, we are sure to suffer some form of loss to our spiritual and moral life. This is why James was so graphic with what he wrote in verse 14, that through our temptation we can be dragged away and enticed. According to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word for dragged or drawn away means to drag forth and to entice to sin. Thayer's definition sheds more light on this issue. The word means to draw out, to metaphorically lure forth, as in hunting or fishing, where the game is lured from its hiding place. As it relates to sin, to draw out is to lure a man from the safety of Christ and the benefits of self-restraint. The language is also in keeping with the seduction of a harlot that lays wait for his or her victim. We can see from all this that the temptation James is referring to has to do with demons luring or seducing people to sin. This is an image of a prostitute endeavoring to lure a man into her bed. The prostitute won't have any influence to seduce a person unless that person is open and drawn to such sin. Those who have no desire for a prostitute, or have the desire but refuse to yield to the temptation, will stay far away from where prostitutes are found. The man who is open to such temptation will be dragged away by the prostitute because he loves his sin more than he loves his own life or that of his family. The principle here is very clear. Where we are tempted is where we are prone to sin. This happens because we still love and long for a particular sin. This is why we need a better love than our love of sin, or we will not have the motivation to crucify our carnal appetites and desires. James takes this thought even further in verse 15 that reads, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." James, with some brilliant simplicity and logic, reveals the deadly process of how sin damns people to hell by relating how children are born into this world. First, for sin to be conceived, there must be some kind of relationship between sin and the person, and the devil is a tempter who lures us into the spiritual prostitute's bed. This isn't the picture of rape, but of consensual interaction. No demon can make us sin. We sin of our own free will, and this is why a seductive prostitute fits this image so well. Where we are tempted is where our sinful desires are most vulnerable. After sin has planted its seed in us, it then begins to grow just as a child grows in her mother's womb. You could think of this as sin being conceived in us, and from this point, sinful desires begin to grow in us until the outward act of sin is committed. As the desire of sin grows on the inside of us, it will eventually reach the point where it is born, or as James words it, where it gives birth to sin. This is where the desire of sin is now acted out. To be full grown speaks of the maturing process of a person going from infanthood all the way to old age and eventually ending in death. This is the spiritual digression into eternal damnation. James was teaching how sin begins with the desire, grows into the act of sin, and then matures into the addiction of sin that defines the character and nature of a person. When people are defined by sin, then they are surely outside of salvation and are under divine wrath that will end with their eternal separation from God. It's interesting to note that James made a contrast between those who practice sin and receive death from those who persevere to the end and will receive a crown of life. Though James is teaching us how people in general give themselves over to sin and are eventually defined by their sin, since he was writing to Christians, he is also warning them about backsliding. Nobody backslides in a day. It is a slow process. It begins in the thoughts that eventually leads to the act. Each time a sin is acted out, it becomes easier to act it out again and to take it a step further. Practice sin, and you are defined by sin, and this is what happens to backsliders. What begins in the heart or mind will eventually be acted upon, and as people continue in sin, they will be defined by that sin, and so the addiction to sin continues to grow. It's like quicksand. It keeps sucking you down deeper and deeper until you are totally lost to sin that at one time was only a thought or temptation. What James is teaching here has great value for those who have ears to hear. If we pay close attention to our spiritual life, then we can guard our hearts so that we can persevere to the end and receive that crown of life. To fail to heed his warning may prove to produce our ruin, or at the very least, it will cause us a lot of suffering that could have been avoided if we had been vigilant and remained faithful to Jesus. The next thing James wrote is found in verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. It's obvious that James was addressing Christians in this letter, and more specifically in this verse. Why would he need to warn believers about being deceived? This is actually a very important question. As a seasoned leader in the church, he must have seen people being deceived. I mentioned in the introduction to this epistle 4 weeks ago that James was a half-brother of Jesus, who became the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the most prominent leaders in the primitive church. Enough time had elapsed since Christ's ascension into heaven for the church to experience tremendous growth, and out of that growth a portion of people that returned to their life of sin. The process of conceiving sin in the heart, then to acting it out, and then on to practicing the sin, was something James had seen happen enough to warn his confronting this issue in the opening of his epistle. He is warning the saints about the process and how people get addicted to sin, and every sin that people can commit has the potential to be addictive to our sinful nature. If we don't pay close attention to our spiritual health, then one day we could find ourselves so far from the Lord that the desire to return home has been buried beneath a great pile of sin and shame. James wasn't babbling here. He was warning us because the threat is real for each of us. Paul agrees with James. He made the disturbing statement found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that at any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The great apostle to the Gentiles knew that he had a wandering heart like every person has, and as a result, he knew that he had to live the crucified life so that his sinful nature would not conquer him. The word Paul used in the King James Version translated as castaways is rendered in other translations as rejected or disqualified. If we take what Paul said at face value and don't try to read into it our pet doctrines, we can see that he genuinely believed that he could forfeit his salvation if he returned to the practice of sin or to the practice of dead religion. If we cannot be deceived, then what James and Paul wrote is utterly meaningless. Jesus warned his disciples of this very issue in verses like Luke chapter 21, verse 8. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. Paul also wrote on this, and a disturbing example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why did Paul have to make such a confrontational statement? Because many people that claim to be Christian are in the practice of sin, yet they believe that they will still go to heaven. They are grossly deceived. This same deception is in the church today and is freely embraced and even propagated by the church. All kinds of people in the church are in the practice of fornication. What is fornication? It's a man or woman living together outside of marriage. It's pornography or the one-night stand. And it's not just fornication that is in the church, but homosexuality and a host of other sins. There is too much at stake for us to open ourselves up to deception by allowing the desires of sin to get a hold of us, which will eventually give birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it will literally kill us by damning us to hell. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run the race so as to win the crown of life that the Lord gives to all those who persevere to the end. He is worth the pursuit.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.